Reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 46, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Genesis, chapter 46, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." So he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jason, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Puva, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodai, and Ariel. The sons of Asher were Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, and Sirah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beka, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, and Huppim, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan was Hushim. The son of Naphtali were Jaziel, Gunai, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went down to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they've brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, and from verse 13. This is following the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 14 and from verse 13. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Once his name had become well known, his extraordinary teachings and mighty works heard and seen, the villages of Galilee were buzzing with that great question, who is he? Some were saying he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others thought he was Elijah, resurrected and returned. Still others thought, well, he was at least one of the prophets from the old times. And in this passage, Matthew is going to tell us then who Jesus is. There is no more important question for someone to ask than that. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is the answer to that question? Is he a crook? Is he crazy? Or is he the Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Was he mad? Was he malicious? Or was he the Master? Is he a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? Well, to help us build up a fully rounded picture of who Jesus is, Matthew tells us about him here, and he begins by telling us about his matchless compassion. And you see that in two ways here, in the Lord Jesus' relationship with his 12 disciples, and then with the people of the world, the people of Galilee who were coming to him. Mark includes in his gospel a little detail that Matthew doesn't give to us here, which is that at the time this happened, the 12 disciples had just returned to Jesus from weeks of work. He had sent them out to preach throughout all the province of Galilee, and it's reckoned that it would have taken about 9 months for them to accomplish that task. And at this point, they've returned to Jesus, and they've come to report to Jesus all that they'd done and all that they'd taught. But it wasn't easy for them to speak with Jesus, because there were these vast crowds of men who were following them around. And Mark tells us the disciples were hungry, but they couldn't eat even because of the crowds that were constantly coming. And Jesus says to them, come with me to a quiet place and rest. They had hundreds of stories to tell Jesus of conversions and healings and entire communities around Galilee being transformed and changed. But he could see that they were exhausted too, and they needed to rest. And so he calls them to rest. He doesn't expect them to Cain themselves. He doesn't expect more from them than they were bodily, physically able to do. And so he says, let's get some rest. And he himself was nursing a wound, wasn't he? We read last week of that account where his cousin John had just been murdered in that brutal way by Herod, killed for faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. And no doubt the Lord Jesus grieved and mourned over his cousin John, and I suspect also felt a measure of responsibility, because he had sent John to preach this message. And yet, all the time there were crowds of thousands coming to Jesus, clamoring to see him and to hear him. So the Lord Jesus needed rest as well as the disciples. Today, that's not a message that every Christian needs, is it? It may be a message that very few need. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospels at this point, says there are only a few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. The vast majority of professing Christians are indolent and slothful and do nothing for the world around them. There are comparatively few who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. Well, sadly, that's true, isn't it? There are very few who need to be told, now, it wouldn't hurt to take a break for a few weeks from the prayer meeting. Stay home and rest. You are spending too many of your evenings in the Lord's work. But then those who are abounding in the Lord's work, whose days and evenings are spent labouring for the kingdom of God, they sometimes need to be reminded that they have a compassionate Saviour. They're not serving a slave driver who only tells us to work while it is day. He also says, you need to rest too. Again, J.C. Ryle says, remember that to do a little and to do it well is often the way to get more done in the long run. So there are divinely set rhythms in life of labour and rest. As you know, the Bible begins with its teaching on creation. When God created the world, there came a moment when God rested from his work, the Bible says. And that divine rest became a model for all his creatures made in his image. They have to punctuate their work with times of rest and worship, when those who labour for the Lord can rest in the Lord. There's something wrong, you see, with a religion that has no place for going to a quiet place to get some rest. A religion that just drives you. That isn't Christianity. We're involved in a great battle. We've got to be good stewards of our leisure time. We have to make moral choices about our leisure time and getting the rest that's involved in that. And what I do then in that choice, the choice I make for my rest, that has to pass the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he bless those things to me? Do they enable me to go back to my work for the Lord with renewed zeal and vigour? Or are they actually weakening me as a Christian? It's the man who waits on the Lord who finds that his strength is being renewed day by day. The Lord had ordained for these men 9 months of demanding work, kingdom work, and then he says to them, now, let's get some rest. He's full of compassion, you see, for his people. And then we see how Jesus responds to this great crowd, thousands of men stirred up by the apostles' preaching, who are searching for this extraordinary man that they've been telling them about, who's been commended by the apostles all around Galilee in their preaching. And it's a great picture of true evangelism, speaking to people about the Lord Jesus in such a way that their curiosity is aroused. And they've got to come and see him. They've got to come and hear from him also. So the disciples and our Lord get away from these crowds. They slip into a boat. They cross over the lake to the other side. But the shout, as it were, almost immediately goes up. There he goes. He's crossing the lake. Now, at that particular point of the lake, it was about 5 miles to cross Galilee, and it was about 10 miles to take the land route around the north of the lake. There were at least 13 men in the boat, and if it was a calm day or if the weather was adverse, the wind wasn't favourable, it might take them as long to sail across the lake as it did to walk around the lake. And that's exactly what happened. We're told that the crowd set off immediately by Mark, and Mark actually says they ran on foot 10 miles, thousands of them, rushing around the lake, so eager to meet with the Lord Jesus on the other side, and they got to the other side before Jesus and the disciples. And we're told two things about the Saviour, how he felt about that and what he did. In verse 14, he had compassion on them. He saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd, says Mark. They had gone there to get away from the crowds, and yet the crowds couldn't stay away from Jesus Christ, and they pressed in on him there. This was the time, this was the period of the Lord's ministry when he was at his greatest popularity with the people, and all these crowds dogged his footsteps. They followed him everywhere. He couldn't get away from them. But he wasn't angry. He wasn't like these modern celebrities who complain because crowds of people and the paparazzi wait outside their door everywhere they go to see them. That's the price of the fame they've itched to get. Famous for being famous. And they've got nothing to give, but they're famous. But Christ had something to give. And he had something to say. So he wasn't resentful about the crowd invading his space and his quiet place. Full of compassion for them, we're told. They seemed like lost sheep, like lost children out in the rain. He wasn't like that towards the Pharisees, you remember. He condemned the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. But with these people who were genuinely curious, these longing people of Galilee, he was gripped as he looked at them. Do you know in the New Testament this word compassion is used only of the Lord Jesus Christ? 8 times we're told of his compassion. It's a Jesus word. He was sorry for them. He was compassionate towards them. Who was their king? It was Herod. That man who had just murdered John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And Jesus' sorrow over John is channeled into compassion for them. How does he see them? He sees them like sheep without a shepherd. And again, that's a messianic phrase. I wonder if the disciples remembered how Moses prayed. On one occasion he said, "May the Lord appoint a man over this congregation to go out and to come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the great shepherd who one day would be raised up. "I will save my flock. I will place over them one shepherd." Who was this in the boat with the disciples? It is this great, compassionate shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. Sheep without a shepherd won't have pasture. Sheep without a shepherd have no defense against wolves or thieves. We need a shepherd. We have to have a shepherd. Every one of us. We're all facing a future of immense complexities, huge decisions, frightening new dangers. Do you have a shepherd? And not any old shepherd, but a compassionate shepherd, one who's touched with your lostness and your vulnerability and need. A Christian is someone who knows that he needs a good shepherd. He knows he's weak and helpless, and he has cried out to God that Jesus might become his shepherd. A Christian is someone who says from his heart, "The Lord is my shepherd." So we've got a picture, you heard, of the attitude of Jesus to unbelievers. We might say to the non-elect. This is how Jesus Christ today confronts the sinners of Maes y Cwm and of Wales. Again, J.C. Ryle makes this comment. high in heaven, at God's right hand, he still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and them that are out of the way. Special as his love towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has a mighty general love to all mankind, a love of real pity, a love of compassion. And we mustn't overlook this. It's a poor theology that teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. There is warrant in Scripture for telling the chief of sinners that Jesus pities them, that he cares for their souls, and that Jesus is willing to save them and invites them to believe and be saved. The compassion of Jesus for the lost. And notice what Jesus did. We're told that he healed their sick, and Matthew adds, and he began teaching them many things. Sorry, Mark adds that. They've hurried tens at 10 miles in their thousands. They're hurting, they're hungry, they're far from home, and the Saviour has compassion on them. What can he do to help them? He heals their sick, and he preaches to them. From the very beginning of his public ministry to the last evening in the upper room, on a boat, on a mountain, in the temple, in the synagogue, in a home, throughout those years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to audiences large and small, he never loses confidence in the utter centrality of the Word of God, and he will not be silenced. And so the Lord Jesus began to teach them many things. He pointed his finger at specific groups in that crowd, at specific sins, at the day of judgment coming nearer and nearer, and all the time urging the people to repent. He preached with open arms, inviting all to come to him. He would have embraced all of them. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest," he says. That was the promise he made to everyone who obeys him. "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." It's worth traveling 10 miles to hear the Son of God say that to you. You know, the best moments in my life, and I'm sure most of you would agree, the best moments of my life have been spent hearing the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. There are few things of more enduring value in life than that. Who is Jesus? He is the living God, full of compassion for you today. And then we're told of Jesus' limitless power here. At the end of the sermon, as night begins to fall, at the edge of the lake, Jesus' disciples finally break their silence. It's a remote place. It's already very late, they say. "Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy food for themselves." It strikes me our praying is very much like that. Often going to the Lord with our preconceptions on our problems and how they can be solved, and making suggestions to God as to how he could help in the situation. "Lord, we see a problem, and we think this is what you could do to deal with it." You see, they loved the Lord Jesus, these men, and they admired his compassion, and they shared it. It made them want to be compassionate, just like Jesus is compassionate. So they say, "Master, don't let these people become increasingly hungry in this remote place. Before everyone is in bed in the surrounding towns and villages, let the crowd go away so they can go and buy food." Jesus cared, and they cared too. How often we tell the Lord how we want him to act, to meet some need or to deal with some problem that we have seen. "Lord, help, and do it this way." Now, don't get me wrong, we are to speak freely to the Lord in prayer. We go to him through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name, and we ask the Lord to hear us for Jesus' sake. We ask him to forgive all our sins, including the sins of our prayers, because not one of us has ever prayed a sinless prayer. I hope you realize that. And that's why we need to pray in Jesus' name. Imagine a little child going out into the garden and picking a bunch of flowers for his mum. And as he does so, he's picking up dead stalks and weeds and a little bit of poison ivy and nettles. It's all in there, mixed up with these beautiful flowers. And he comes into the house, smiling proudly, and he gives the flowers to his dad. "For Mam," he says. And his dad says, "Oh, that's lovely. Let me arrange them for you." And unobtrusively, he takes out the weeds and the dead stalks, and he arranges them into a little posy and puts them back in the little boy's hand, and he opens the door for him to walk in and proudly, with a big smile, present them to his mum. Well, our great compassionate mediator takes our prayers and he removes from them everything that is unacceptable, and he presents those prayers without spot or blemish or any such thing to the Father, who answers every prayer. So yes, you tell Jesus everything. Don't let the fear of sinning in prayer stop you from praying. Our praying isn't always focused, is it? Sometimes we can ramble on in prayer, but our main intention, usually, as saved men and women, is the glory of God and the eternal good of our neighbours. So you go to prayer, you set about it, but relying on your Saviour. And then the Lord Jesus does something here that is typical of the way he deals with us. He says to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And here's the Bible's teaching on human responsibility. "Lord, my friends are perishing. Save them." And the Lord says, "You go and visit them. Don't stay in the house watching the telly all day. Knock on their door. You go and save them. Lord, people are starving. Feed them." And the Lord says, "Get a job and earn some money and give them some food. You give them something to eat. What do you have to give?" says the Lord. "How many loaves do you have?" he asks. "Go and see." And so the disciples go off, and they come back then to show what they've got for their foraging trip. And it's 5 loaves, a barley loaf, 1 small barley loaf for every 1,000 men, 2 fishes, 1 for each 2,500 men. And we suppose that there were also women in that crowd too, not just men. And the disciples must have said to the crowd, "The master is asking, has anyone brought any food?" And John, in his gospel, tells us that there was a single lad who innocently responded to that question and gave up his lunch. And we're told what Jesus did. Firstly, he tells the disciples to have all the people sit down in groups on the grass. And I think, again, that's something that shows to us the enormous authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine me standing on a bench down at Cardiff Bay and all the crowds of people there milling around the bay, enjoying the day, and I stand up and I shout out, "Everyone sit down in groups, sit down." You can imagine the mobile phones coming out, couldn't you? Some to film this fool standing on a bench shouting, and others to phone the police to report some idiot frightening their children. Because I haven't got authority to do that sort of thing. But the people here by the shore of Galilee all obey as they hear Jesus' instructions. And then the Lord takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish into his own hands, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he gives thanks for the food, and he breaks the 5 loaves up for the people, and then he gives to the disciples to set before the people. The crowds have no food. They've come running after Jesus as they discover he is setting sail for the other side of the lake. They haven't prepared to be away from home for hours on end, and they've got no time to go back for bread. And the disciples knew that. Send them away so that they can buy something for themselves to eat. There was no food at all in their pockets or in their baskets. Just one lad on his way somewhere, swept up, as it were, in the running crowd and ending up 10 miles away from home with the food that was going to become famous forever. And Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And when they distributed it all, 5,000 ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of fragments were taken up. few years ago, the Church of England appointed their first homosexual bishop. At that time, Matthew Paris, who himself is a homosexual and a journalist, wrote in the Times about his lack of sympathy for the Church of England. He wrote this, "Knowingly to appoint gay bishops robs Christianity of meaning. It is time that convinced Christians stop trying to reconcile their spiritual beliefs with the modern age and understood that if one thing comes clearly through every account we have of Jesus' teaching, it is that his followers are not urged to accommodate themselves to their age, but rather to the mind of God. The Church stands for revealed truth and divine inspiration, or it stands for nothing. Stripped of the supernatural, the Church stands for nothing." Then he adds this memory: "Even as a 10-year-old boy, in Miss Silk's scripture class, when I heard the account of how the parting of the Red Sea could have been explained by freak tides, and the story of the loaves and fishes really taught how Jesus set an example of sharing your picnic so that everyone there shared theirs, I thought, 'Don't be silly, Miss Silk. If Jesus couldn't do miracles, why should we listen to him?'" That's an unbeliever responding to the unfaithfulness of the Church. So what happened on this occasion? It was something so important that all the Gospels record it and give an account of it in Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and Luke 8 and John 6. There were thousands of people alive who had been in this place when Jesus fed them. And if what had occurred there could be explained in some naturalistic way, such as everybody being convicted and taking out their picnics and sharing them because of the example of this young boy, then many still alive when the Gospels were written and appeared in public would have mocked and protested this story. But no one did. In fact, the Lord Jesus repeated this miracle a little later, feeding 4,000 men. So what happened? The Lord Jesus took the loaves and the bread and the fishes. He looked up into heaven. He gave thanks and he broke the loaves and divided the fish and gave them to his disciples. That was the pattern of every Jewish father as head of the home at meal times. We're told Paul on the ship on his way to Rome in the storm took bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. What was unique about what Jesus did was the fact that he just kept breaking the bread and dividing the fish. Do you see the scene? There's no table. Jesus is standing before that huge crowd of people, and the 12 disciples gather before them with their baskets, and Jesus breaks the bread and divides the fish, and he fills Peter's basket, and Peter goes off to the first group and begins to offer the food to them. And then the next man is in the line before Jesus, and he's breaking and he's filling their baskets. And one by one, they're going away and returning. And Peter's at the end of the line again, and he eventually comes to the front and he's waiting his turn again. And Jesus is just dividing the bread and the fish, these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes, and he fills the baskets one after another. The disciples have gone to Jesus and he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And now they're taking food from his hand and they're giving it to the people. And he's constantly breaking bread and fish and putting it into their baskets. And they're constantly hurrying back and forth to the various groups. And when everybody had eaten, there was a pause, and then they went out again with those baskets and gathered in the fragments that weren't eaten, the leftovers in the baskets. He multiplied bread and fish. As he tore off those pieces, he put into the baskets the food, and there was always something left in his hand, and something was broken off and put into the next basket. Let's imagine if you're able to break off a piece, a large enough portion for one person every time he broke the bread. That would have been then at least 5,000 times that he broke the bread. And the disciples came right up to him as it was their turn. And they watched with wonder as the food just kept flowing from his hand, that it never stopped. And they watched in wonder at that. And then they saw him repeat the same thing months later, that time breaking bread for 4,000 people. It would have been the evening before he had finished. And how that gesture of the Lord breaking bread, repeated thousands of times, made an indelible impression on their minds. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day. He taught the scriptures to them. Their eyes had been held from identifying Jesus, Cleopas and his friend, as they walked, and they urged him to come indoors and to eat with them. And we're told when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they got up and returned to Jerusalem. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized when he broke bread. No one else had this characteristic mannerism in breaking bread that the Lord Jesus had, and his disciples had seen him do it thousands of times. Jesus didn't create barley seeds or barley flour or dough. He created cooked bread. He didn't make fish spawn or baby fish, but fully grown fish, gutted, dried in the sun. He was able to do that. He was able to, as it were, compress the process of time into a moment. God alone can do that. So who is Jesus? He is the mighty creator of heaven and earth. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, all things were created by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So it was this Jesus who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. It was this Jesus who said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures." So God created the great creatures of the sea, every living, moving thing with which the water teems according to their kind. The hand of Jesus that made the world out of nothing, that created the fish of the sea, was active that day by the Lake of Galilee. Now that Jesus is holding in his hand a descendant of the first fish he created at the dawn of creation, and he replicates it, and he speeds up the process of drying and preservation, just as he does when he turns water into mature wine, and when he repairs the eyeballs of a blind man or ends the effects of disease in some sick person. It's the same Lord who sent manna from heaven to feed his people in the wilderness. It's the God who guaranteed that the cruse of oil in the widow's house would never run dry. This is the one who said, of whom David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. He provides everything that I need." It's the Lord who is the one who sent that great sleep, you remember, on Adam, and from his side created a woman, not a cell, not a baby, not a little girl, but a mature woman, and presented her to Adam as his bride. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," he said. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So who are we thinking about? Who are we dealing with when we are talking about Jesus? Well, we're talking about the God of the Old Testament. We're talking about Jehovah Jesus, God incarnate, the Creator created, the Almighty veiled in flesh. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the nature of God and the nature of man in one indivisible person. And that's why the winds and the waves obeyed this man when he stood up and commanded them to be quiet. And that's how he can raise the dead daughter of Jairus. He has limitless power. Now, nobody can stop him doing what he wants to do. Nobody could say to him, "What are you doing feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes? The only limitation to Jesus' power is Jesus' will. What a shepherd to have. What a good shepherd. And what Matthew is showing us here then is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can give eternal satisfaction. We're told of these 5,000 men that they all ate and were satisfied. I wish everyone here could say that about Jesus Christ, that we have tasted for ourselves the bread from heaven and that we are satisfied. I wish we could tell everybody in this village that we are satisfied with Jesus Christ, that he has taught us, he has atoned for us, for our sins, that he guides us and he protects us throughout all our lives, that we're not looking for another, but Jesus is all sufficient for us. We don't look for another saviour, like a man might look for another wife, another spouse, but it's not that we might have to live with 1,000 people before we find the one that we are sure this is the right one. No, we have tasted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he satisfies us. Less could not satisfy, and nothing more is desired, for more than all in Jesus Christ we have found. Can you say that from your heart? Can you sing these words and mean them? We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, thou fountainhead, and thirst our souls of thee to fill. The Lord Jesus, you see, is incarnate compassion, limitless power, eternal satisfaction. And I want to commend him to you, that he might be your Saviour and your Lord. And I want you to take him so that you will be able to testify in years to come with words such as these: O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now and now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. That's what this miracle teaches us. The Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate compassion, limitless power, eternal satisfaction. And I commend him to you as a Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, we would say, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore, that we might know that eternal satisfaction that comes through a life lived in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the supply of all our needs. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.